don't think we'll read any because we'll be reading down through it anyway, going through it portion by portion. Not very much is known about the prophet Joel. It tells us here that he's the son of Pethuel. But apart from that and what we have in the prophecy, we really don't know anything about his personal life. His name means Jehovah is God. And then it's very interesting that many of these prophets, you find their name woven into the text of the prophecy. For instance, this prophet's name is found in chapter 2, verse 27. Although it isn't too obvious in the English, yet in the original it is quite clear. But chapter 2, verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Joel has been called the John the Baptist of the Old Testament, and also the prophet of Pentecost, because he gave us that wonderful prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, another interesting thing about the book is that we do not know exactly when Joel prophesied. It's generally believed that he prophesied to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom between the reigns of Joash and Ahaz. The key phrase of the book is the day of the Lord. That expression is found 5 times in the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 31, and chapter 3, verse 14. And there's a distinct break in the book of Joel up to the 18th verse of the second chapter. The subject is all desolation, and from the 18th verse on to the end of the book, the subject is all deliverance. Now, as we go through this little prophecy tonight on the whirlwind tour, as usual, I'd like to ask that each one of us be seeking to find applications for our own lives in the book. The book was written primarily to the kingdom of Judah, but God put it in the Bible for us too. And as we study a book like that, we should be thinking to ourselves, what is God trying to say to me through this book? Now, the first section of the book is chapter 1, and in this chapter, we have a very vivid description of a locust plague. A locust plague. Grasshopper?
Uh-huh.
That's how we know it best. And this reminds us that everything in life, all the circumstances and experiences of life have a spiritual meaning for them. You know, perhaps a grasshopper plague comes to our country, and the people think, well, these are the things that happen in life. But if you turn to the Word of God, you find that nothing in life happens by chance. And in all the circumstances of life, be it a plague, or a flood, or an earthquake, or even in our own lives, a sickness, or a calamity, or a death
in our family,
there's a spiritual meaning to everything. Sometimes I feel sorry for doctors and psychiatrists. I say that with respect when I say I feel sorry for them.
People come to them with difficulties, sometimes with diseases, sicknesses, with stresses.
And a doctor, for instance, can go by the physical symptoms, but he doesn't know anything of the spiritual background. And sometimes
it isn't so clear to us
ourselves. And sometimes it is. But it is good to remember this, and it's good to remember that before we run to the medicine cabinet and gulp down a fistful of pills, we should first rush to our knees and ask God that we might learn what His voice is saying to us in it. Because God was speaking to Judah through this locust plague that Judah was insensitive. So section 1, a description of the locust plague, chapter 1. Now, the first section is verses 1 through 4, and this has to do with the unprecedented severity of this plague. You know, in the old days, how the old men used to gather around the cracker barrel in the local grocery store, and if a terrible snowstorm came along, they'd say, yes, the worst storm I ever remember was back in 1896.
Well, the prophet is saying here in verses 1 through 4 of the prophecy of Joel,
tell me this, you old traitor, have you ever known a plague like this one to come upon the land? And they think back in their memories,
and in all the time that they remembered themselves or heard their forefathers speaking, they couldn't remember anything in history
like this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? What's this? Well, a locust plague like this. It's so severe. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. In other words, this is going to be passed down from one generation to the other as the pinnacle, as far as locust plagues are concerned.
That, and here's a description of what it's like.
That which the parma worm hath left hath the locust eaten.
And that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten.
And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So you find here that the plague comes in four successive stages
by a certain form of insect.
Now it has been suggested by some that these four insects are typical of the four world kingdoms that held dominion over the Jewish people. Babylon,
Medo-Persia,
Greece, and Rome.
Now, I noticed in Fossil Encyclopedia
that someone went to the trouble of figuring out the numerical value of the names of these four insects.
And they found that the numerical values exactly coincided with the years that these empires held sway over the Jewish people.
And I'm not a fanatic for numeric. I believe there is a numerical structure.
The scripture, I think we have to be careful
how far we push
the subject of numeric. But
I just suggest that to you,
that perhaps these four changes of that local sway suggest
the four world empires that held sway over the people of God. Then
the rest of the chapter describes the effect of the locust plague upon various segments of the population. And this is quite descriptive. First of all, verses 5 through 7 describe the effect of the plague on drunkards. It says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number." This is the invader, of course. The invader. And, of course, it's the locust primarily, but there's something behind the locust.
It would be the Babylonian. "A nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." Notice the expression, "my land, my vine, my fig tree." You know, I think there's a lesson in this section, spoken to the drunkard, saying, the source of your drink is cut off. The locusts have come in and struck everything clean. The bark is taken off the tree, let alone the fruit or the vine. And you know, this is a pathetic thing of men living for anything or anyone outside of Christ. If your trust is in anything or anyone but the Savior, it'll fail you when you most need it. But this is so accurate, a description of men of the world and the things that they live for. They come to that crisis in their life where they really need something or someone to lean on. They don't have it. What a blessing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And when you need him, he's always there. So you have the drunkard in verses 5 through 7. Then you have the priest in verses 8 through 10 and 13 through 16. Kind of skipped over here with the priest. First of all, verses 8 through 10, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests of the Lord's ministers mourn." Why do they mourn? Because there's nothing to offer to the Lord. And you know, I think this becomes all the more tragic when you remember that these offerings spoke of Christ. The offerings spoke of Christ. And here the priests are desolate. The field is wasted, the land boils for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. And then over verses 13 through 16, still speaking to the priests, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come nigh all night and sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify yourself. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders of all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come, is not the meat put off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Now we'll just pause there to say a word about the day of the Lord, because this is a common expression in the Word of God, and I think it's helpful if we get clearly in our mind what is meant by the day of the Lord. First of all, I think we want to be clear, it doesn't mean a day of 24 hours. In the prophetic world, many times words are used like this that are not to be taken in their most literal sense. The day of the Lord is a period of time. The day of the Lord existed in the Old Testament, and it will exist again in the future. And if I were to give a definition of the day of the Lord, I would say the day of the Lord is a period characterized by God acting in judgment on men, and by his glorious triumph. Now, in the Old Testament, when the armies of Israel marched forth into battle to conquer their foes, the people thought this is the day of the Lord. It was the day when the armies of the Lord were marching, and when God gained the glorious victory. Now, after the Lord Jesus comes and raptures the church home to heaven, the day of the Lord is going to start again. We speak of it as the tribulation period. That's the day of the Lord. And then when the Lord Jesus comes in his second advent to put down his enemies, this is the day of the Lord. And we're going to come to that in this prophecy too. And then the millennial period, when Christ reigns in solitary splendor over this earth, that's the day of the Lord too, the day of his triumph. And then at the end of the millennial period, when God sets up the judgment of the great white throne, and when the wicked are destroyed, that's the day of the Lord, too. So it's really a period of time characterized by certain things rather than any set time at any one period in the history of the world. It's God acting in judgment on his throne and also triumphing wonderfully. Well, here the day of the Lord was at hand in the sense that the Babylonians were about to enter in. That was the immediate day of the Lord. And then, of course, it looked forward to such events as the king of the north sweeping down upon the land of Israel in the latter days. Then you have in chapter 1 also the effect of the plague on the farmers, here called husbandmen. Farmers, and you have that in verses 11, 12, 17, and 18. Verse 11, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vinedressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, also the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And then verses 17 and 18, the seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The places for storing the grain, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The poor animals, you can see their ribs sticking out through their sides, are out there in the field, nothing for them to feed on. Why? The locusts have devoured it all. They strip the land bare. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. And then finally, in the last two verses of this chapter, you have the effect of the locust plague upon the prophet himself, upon Joel. He says, O Lord, for thee will I cry. The voice of a man of God in the midst of calamity and distress. He looks heavenward to God. O Lord, for thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Of course, the fire there is used as a figurative expression for the locust plague. The pastures and the flame have burned all the trees of the field. This is used again in the second chapter, just as if a fire swept through the field of Judah when these armies of the locusts began to march. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, For the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, you have a description of the enemy invasion. And as you read this, it's pretty difficult to determine at times whether it's speaking about the literal army or whether it's speaking about the locusts. And the thought is that as the literal army, let's say of the Babylonians, which then is so much like a plague of locusts. Very vivid description. So you have the description of the enemy invasion, verses 1-11. No, it says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountain. A great people and a strong, this is the enemy, a great people and a strong. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even for the years of many generations. Now here's that picture of the fire again. And verse 3 says that when the locusts, Moraz, the enemy, when they came to a land that was like the Garden of Eden. And they swept through the land, and here is Eden before them and desert behind them. When they leave it without vegetation. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Well, what does this army look like, right? It looks like locusts. Because the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. You know that the head of the locust, when you come to think of it, does somewhat look like a horse's head, doesn't it? Kind of long and coming down at that same angle. It says the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots from the tops of the mountains, shall they leap like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble of a strong people set in battle array. Now here's the army coming in with its tanks and its mortars. Before their face the people shall be much tamed, all faces shall gather blackness, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the walls like men of war, and they shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. That is, they come in as a well-disciplined army. Every soldier, he sits that, he has his place in the rank, and he keeps that place. Neither shall one thrust another. Then when they come into the city, they're not jostling one another and pushing one another aside. No, not for a moment. And they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. In other words, this is a figurative expression, and it means that when the inhabitants of the land use the sword on the invaders, weapons are useless against them. Because when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. They are just the foot of his people. And then, as we mentioned before, you've hit the, you might say, low tide in the book. All the way now, it's been desolation and destruction up to verse 18. But now you have a distinct change in the book. And from verse 18 on to the end of the book, you have a promise of divine deliverance. Promise of divine deliverance. This would be the fifth and final section of this wonderful prophecy. First of all, you have promises of material prosperity. You know, when the Jews were faithful to the Lord and obeyed them, he rewarded them with material prosperity. Our riches are spiritual blessings in the heavens, in the heavenlies, in Christ. There were material prosperity on the earth. And so in verses 18, 19, 21, and through 27, you have God's promise of fertility, fruitfulness, and restoration. Verses 18, 19, 21, and 27. Let's just look at those verses. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness be spring, for the tree bringeth her fruit, the fig tree of the vine be yield their strength. Now, what a contrast. A minute ago, it was a desert.
And now the people have returned to the Lord, and look what's happening. Fruitfulness again. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down to you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. In other words, there'll be a superabundance of rain in that day. The land will spring forth, the wilderness will blossom, and the desert will rejoice. Says the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat, or vat, perhaps, shall overflow with wine and oil. And notice verse 25, very, very beautiful. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, and I go down in which I sent among you. You know, only God can restore the years that the locust has eaten. What an incentive to us when we do grow cold in heart towards the Lord, when we live out of fellowship to him, to know that we come back to him, he can restore the years that the locust have eaten. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. This is the restoration of his people, not only the restoration of the land and the crop, but of his people as well. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Then the second promise of divine deliverance, goes back to verse 20, is the destruction of their enemies. The destruction of their enemy. I will remove far off from you the northern army, that would be Assyria of the future, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the East Sea, that's the Dead Sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, that's the Mediterranean, and his strength shall come up in his ill favor, shall come up because he hath done great things. Wonderful thing to know that God is over the nations of the world, and he can exalt them and put them down. And then in verses 28 and 29, you have the third wonderful promise in connection with God's divine deliverance, and that's the pouring out of the gracious Spirit of God. It says, it shall come to pass after that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon our handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Now, this is a prophecy which the Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. And I think we can say that Pentecost was a partial fulfillment, but it certainly didn't exhaust the prophecy. This prophecy looks forward primarily to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and reign on the throne of David, set up his millennial kingdom, and then the Spirit of God will truly be poured out upon all flesh. So we'll leave that for the moment. And in verses 30 through 32, you have signs preceding Christ's second advent. Now, actually, verses, as far as time is concerned, as far as chronology is concerned, verses 28 and 29 come after verses 30 through 32, as I understand it. You might ask me, well, why is that? Well, I frankly don't know the answer. Perhaps some of the others can give us help on that. But before the pouring out of the Spirit, in verses 28 and 29, you do have these signs in the heavens, we read in Matthew's Gospel. Says verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes. Now here the day of the Lord is Christ's literal, personal, second advent when he comes to crush his enemies, to all those who have raised the sick in rebellion against him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord has said, and in a remnant whom the Lord shall call. And then the next section is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16a. That is the first part of verse 16, and you have the judgment of the Gentile nation. And in those first 15 and a half verses, you have God gathering the Gentile nation into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat right outside the city of Jerusalem. And so he's going to plead for his people who have been scattered throughout the earth and who have been attacked by the Gentile people. Do I want to plead for them? It's really the case that he's going to try the Gentile nation for their treatment of the Jewish people. Says verse
too. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there. Well, it isn't God taking a low place and pleading with these nations as subject to a superior. But it's the case of God sitting in judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ will sit in judgment and rectify some of these wrongs. And notice verse 4, it says, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense?
Now, when we read that, it almost sounds, will you give me a reward? But that isn't what it means. It really means, will you fight against me?
You think that you can come up against me with your tanks and your atom bombs and fight against me? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense on your own head? You try to fight against me, and I'll soon show you who holds the scepter of government. And then it goes on to list the offenses that have been committed against the Jewish people. Then it says in verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. God says to the Gentiles, you better get mobilized, which you better do, and you better beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning into spears. You know, that has a familiar ring to it, only we're used to hearing the opposite. Because in the millennial reign of Christ, the swords will be beat into plowshares. The armies of the world will be used for agricultural purposes. But here the Gentiles are told to really get on the job with armaments. One of the greatest armament races that the world has ever known will take place in that day. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the millennium will be a period of such peace and prosperity, is that there will be complete worldwide disarmament. But preceding it here, when the Gentiles are called up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, they're told really to get ready for war. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together. Now I skipped something that I wanted. Notice the end of verse 10. It says, let the weak say, I am strong. In other words, there'd be no exemption in those days for anybody for any physical reason. He's saying that so intense, well, when you come up to fight against you, God says, you better use the weakest of your stuff, because they'll need every one of them, and it still won't do any good. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, to the cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. I say that thy mighty ones are angels.
As the nations of the earth
gather together in the valley of Jehoshaphat, you cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. You send your angels down to do a quick job, dispatch them. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about, put ye in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down to the precious soul, the fat overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of the sickle. Multitudes of what? Multitudes of Gentile nations gather together in the valley of the sickle. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of the sickle.
Yes, God is.
The Lord Jesus Christ is about to step down and make short work of them. The sun and the moon to be darkened, and the stars to withdraw their shining.
The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice in Jerusalem,
and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Now, there's a distinct break there after the word shake. We mentioned yesterday how oftentimes adjoining verses in the minor prophets mark
a break, but here, right in the middle of the verse, they have a break.
You see, it says, the first part of the verse has to do with the judgment of the Gentile nations, but then from the last part of the verse, the end of the chapter, you have the restoration and future blessing of the Jews. Restoration and future blessing of the Jews, verses 16b to 21. It says, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling. In other words, God will be in the midst of his people, and they'll be absolutely safe, nothing to worry about. Fertility will be brought in again. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. Isn't that picturesque language? The beauty of the language of the Word of God. In other words, the hills are so fruitful with vines that it's depicted as if the wine were flowing down the hill. And here are herds of cattle grazing out on the mountainsides, and the poet, as it were, says, why the mountains are just flowing with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth the house of the Lord shall water the valley of Siddim. And then it says that the nations that have been cruel to Judah will be recompensed. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood, what I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Now I come to the end of a book like this, and I ask myself the question, what did God say to me in the message of the prophet Joel? And so the outstanding, there are many lessons in it, but the outstanding lesson that it exists to me, that God allows us to get down to the very dregs. And when we get there and realize our low condition before Him, He comes in and calls us back to Himself. Calls us to fast and calls us to repent and calls us to the restoration of fellowship. And then gives us the promise of the gracious outpouring of the Spirit of God. You know, it's possible to go on in the Christian life and not realize that we're actually living in sight and in the midst of a locust plague. It's possible to be absolutely content with our spiritual status and the faith that we have alive. And such spiritual satisfaction is a graveyard of progress. God has something better. And there are crises of the Holy Spirit that come along in the Christian life when we take our proper place before God, and then our lives are filled with fruitfulness and fertility for God and for man. May the Lord share within us a deep thirst for a new and fresh work of the Holy Spirit in our lives.